Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 368. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just a little bit north of Chicago. And I'm delighted to be back with you today. We've got another great episode lined up for you and a great subject matter. We're going to be talking about apologetics and philosophy. We're doing that with one of our regulars, Jared Oliphant, who is the regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back to the program, Jared. It's good to have you on again.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be on.
We also have with us today a guest for the very first time. We're welcoming to the program Nathaniel Gray Sutanto, goes by Gray. Welcome to the program, Gray. It's good to have you with us.
Yeah, fantastic. Good to be here.
Gray was an MAR student at Westminster Theological Seminary there in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He graduated, and he's soon to be a PhD student studying systematic theology at the University of Edinburgh. And you're studying Herman Bavinck, is that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Great. That's wonderful. And currently, you're actually calling us from Indonesia, right?
Yeah, I actually come from Indonesia, so It's good to have this available here, too.
Yeah, we're a very global panel today. So we have North Carolina, Chicago, and then all the way in Indonesia, but soon to be Edinburgh, Scotland. So wonderful to have you with us, Gray. Today we're going to be speaking about an article that Gray recently wrote, and it was recently published in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, Volume 57, Number 4. The article is titled Covenantal Apologetics and Common Sense Realism: Recalibrating the Argument from Consciousness as a Test Case. So we're going to be speaking about common sense realism. We're going to be speaking about covenantal apologetics and metaphysics and divine revelation and the Trinity, all sorts of things that Vantillians are going to love to speak about. And this is a wonderful article, and we're going to get into it soon. But before we do so, we do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. And we encourage you to visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate. As you know, we are listener-supported program and endeavor. We have many volunteers, but we still need your help in order to meet our expenses. We do have some help, a person helping us with entering donations into the system and managing some other clerical tasks and some scheduling. We'd like to expand her role and be able to do more, which would free us up for more recording and more strategic planning. But other than that, we also need help with distributing the programs, putting them online, covering our web costs, and all those sorts of things. So we encourage you to visit us online and visit our new system where you're able to sign up for monthly donations or one-time gifts of any amount and of any frequency. So it's an encouraging time, and we've freed you from the fetters of PayPal. If you do not want to use PayPal, you're certainly welcome to still do so. But the new system is live, it's active, it's ready, and it's all online at reformedforum.org/donate. We want to thank everybody so much for their generosity, for their encouragement, and for supporting us and our organization, Reformed Forum, and especially this program, Christ the Center. Now, Gray, I was kind of taken by surprise. I realized that this article came out, and I was notified of it by Jared, actually through Twitter. Actually, yeah. You posted a link to this article because, Gray, you had posted a notice of it on academia.edu. That was actually my introduction to academia.edu. Now I'm using it quite a bit and put some of my own things up there. It's a really useful resource. Yeah, really. Thanks for posting it there. I was able to find out about it before my copy of Jets showed up in the mail.
Yeah, thanks.
Can you tell us a bit about this article, what led you to write it and eventually to submit it? I'm glad you did.
Well, first of all, just a little piece of autobiography. I took a class from J.P. Moreland when I was a student at Biola University. It was a graduate-level class. I needed to get special permission, and I was under a set of circumstances that allowed me to take it. And it was there that I first heard of this argument, and it was a really convincing and powerful argument for me. So as I moved on from Biola to Westminster Seminary, and we were actually using one of J.P. Moreland's works as a textbook for a particular PhD seminar, I really tried to vindicate his argument. But as I started to dig deeper into Van Til's thought and I started to think more about the argument itself, I thought that, this is very much consistent with what Van Til is saying if we recalibrate the foundation. So, I talked to a few other students, I talked to the professors that I had in Westminster about it, and started ruminating upon that. So I knew that I wanted to vindicate the argument from a Bantillian perspective. So that's the primary motivation for it.
Hmm. And was that well received with the students? Were they encouraging to you, or with even with the professors?
Well, the first few times I tried to vindicate not so much, because I didn't really understand, you know, coming into Westminster from a different context, I really didn't understand what was the problem with common sense realism, per se. Because common sense realism is just taken for granted from, you know, where I came from before Westminster. So I really needed to think more about common sense realism and the way in which it's been utilized throughout the history of philosophy and throughout, you know, even the history of American evangelicalism. So, you know, that's why the Marsden article, it was really helpful for me to understand that. And as I read through, and I didn't mention it there, you know, Mark Knoll also writes a lot about that. And I realized more and more that this is really not something to be assumed. And investigating further, I was wondering also why evangelicalism is so tied to this notion of common sense.
Mm-hmm.
When I think really it's detrimental to our theology and our foundational thinking.
Mm-hmm. Why don't you, for the listeners, explain a little bit of common sense realism and provide a somewhat of a succinct overview so that we can understand where it's coming from. It is such a huge subject and an important one, and pardon the pun, foundational subject. But nevertheless, I'm sure there's some listeners who might be unaware of it.
I think I gave a little bit of a definition there in page 777 of my article, and there I just talked about two ways that we can understand common sense realism. The first is, you know, the way G. Moore, I thought, uses the term in his article. I think it was A Defense of Common Sense. And G. Moore really refers to perceptual beliefs there, that if it seems to you that your perceptual beliefs are real, or it seems to you that your perceptual beliefs are reliable in some way, then you should be able to accept them as reliable even prior to argument, or even when there are objections to those beliefs. But the second way, I think, is the way we are thinking about it right now, which is that when any subject S entertains these propositions, it is supposed that if the proposition in question seems true to S, then S is entitled, or S has the right to a positive epistemic relationship to that proposition, even prior to any argumentation. So this is related to what I call the stasis requirement that is going to be brought up by Bishop and Trout in the article. And what they argued is that analytic philosophy operates on this principle, the stasis requirement, which states that whatever theory of knowledge that we propose has to already take into account what we think we already know as articles of knowledge. So whatever theory of justification is proposed has to be judged on the basis of whether it really takes into account, say, what we think we can take for granted. So I think that's a little bit of a summary.
You know, as we talk, we're dealing with some philosophical terms, and so I was wondering, one, what your motivation was in submitting this article to JETS as opposed to maybe other journals, given that it is kind of philosophically heavy just in terms of terminology, considering the journal. And I don't really know how to put this, but I'm surprised JETS actually went forward with it, not because of the quality of the article. It's obviously very high. That's why they accepted it. But because it is, you know, pretty laden with philosophical terminology. And so all that is to say, I'm very happy to see it in there. But both of those things, I think, were questions that I had when I saw it in the journal.
I think because, you know, last year, I think the book Covenantal Apologetics by Dr. Scott Olphin first came out, and he presented a session on it, right, in JETS?
Yeah, I mean, at their conference, yeah. The annual conference.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly. So I thought, you know, there's a good momentum there. Not only that, I am noticing kind of a rise of Vantillianism in the Evangelical Theological Society. It seems to me that the interest is gaining traction there.
Yeah.
And I do think that, you know, let's put it this way, Covenantal Apologetics wants to be a theological apologetic. And I think what I had envisioned as I've sent it over to JETS is that there are already theologians in ETS who want to be Reformed, or who say that they're Reformed. And I want this to be communicating to them, basically. I want this to communicate that Reformed theology entails an apologetic that's informed by Reformed theology. And I think as ETS, as ETS is getting more and more interested in Van Til-anism, this article hopefully would help pave the way further.
Yeah, I think it's helpful, yeah. And I was so glad to see it in Jets. It is atypical, and I agree with Jared. It's not because there would be some sort of principal disagreement or desire not to publish something like this in Jets. It's just in terms of historical track record, these kinds of articles would not appear in Jets. Mainly, you find the Van Til-an articles usually in the Westminster Theological Journal, and I love that journal. However, it's also nice to see things in a little bit broader circulation and articles like this written from Reformed people and Reformed-minded apologists appearing in wider circulation is helpful and good. So I want to encourage people to consider sending things to Jets, although I do that with fear because I don't want them not to be in the Westminster Theological Journal as well. So just all things being equal there, I'm happy this one is in Jets.
Yeah. And, you know, I just want to say that, you know, J.B. Moreland's a very prominent evangelical philosopher.
Oh, sure.
And if I want to, so I think it was just, the broader audience is in correspondence to who J.P. Moreland is as well.
Yeah. Now, Gray, you start right off here, and you say in the subtitle that you're recalibrating the argument from consciousness as a test case. What is exactly the argument from consciousness, and how is that useful here as a test case for what you're attempting to do?
The argument from consciousness essentially argues that consciousness as a fact is not something that any form of naturalism could account for. I mentioned there of that soft naturalists or hard naturalists would have to admit that the existence of consciousness is a tough fit for the naturalistic worldview. How is it that mental states seem, if I could use that word, distinct from the physical, if all that exists is, as the naturalist says, that which is physical? How can we account for the existence of real thoughts, real conscious states that are irreducible to physical states? So I thought that was why the argument was so powerful, because I think we do, in fact, function every day as if we do have conscious states and as if these emotions that we have, these thoughts that we have, aren't just mere illusory things that attest to mere brain chemicals moving around or something like that. That's kind of the intuitive force of it. But I want to argue as well that you can't just argue for that on the basis of bare intuition. Because again, as the article was arguing, bare intuition could only go so far. So that's the summary of the argument. Why is it helpful? Well, I think it's a very popular argument nowadays. Like I mentioned in the article as well, even atheistic philosophers like Thomas Nagel sees the force of it, and multiple evangelical philosophers from different sides of theology are propounding the argument in some way. And I show another example there is Charles Taliaferro, who also utilizes the argument in his recent book as well.
Yeah, and I thought it was interesting, you know, you're dealing not just with atheism as a whole, but a very particular type of atheist, at least as its application, or I guess manifests in hard naturalists as opposed to maybe weak naturalists. I'm wondering, in your reading of the literature, did you see any allowance for, as far as weak naturalists go, if they allow consciousness, did you see any, in fact, allow for some kind of generic theism or something? Or are those, in other words, under atheism, is it, are there both strong naturalists? That's the case. But is there a little bit of room there in weak naturalism for, you know, possibly a theistic sympathy?
As far as I have read, I don't think I recall one. And, you know, I mentioned there in the article as well, I think the one who's the only reason, the reason why I mentioned only Thomas Nagel in the article as representing an atheistic position was, I think, because he's the most honest one who actually says that no naturalistic account is forthcoming.
Right.
Or at least no sufficient naturalistic account or a compelling one is forthcoming for the existence of consciousness. So I think the sub-naturalists are either coming up with some kind of account that Nagel himself finds, you know, unsatisfactory. I think Nagel in Mind and Cosmos actually ends up with a view of a, if I remember correctly, now it's been a long time, pan something. It's the view basically that a mental state is intrinsic to everything that is material, or there's an essential mental aspect to the material, whether it be human beings or anything else that is material in nature.
Part of the reason I asked the question is, as I'm looking at hard naturalists and soft naturalists, the hard naturalists seem to be most consistent with their own principles, that everything is simply physical, there's nothing but the concrete physical world. And then for the weaker naturalists, it seems like they have a mix of principles there. And so I'm wondering, okay, they kind of need to choose which principles are more foundational. Is it the hard naturalist type, or is it something that allows something a bit more beyond just the physical concrete state of affairs or entities? So that's part of the background in asking the question. And I think that's, you make the point well, that the weak naturalists kind of have to make a choice there.
Yeah. And, you know, I didn't mention this in the article, but this is worth thinking about for maybe another project. I think I just read an article in the Journal of Critical Realism, and also I'm reading a book run on Plato for a review. And both authors of the article on the one hand and the book on the other are, you know, self-professed atheists. But they believe that there's such a thing as consciousness, there's such a thing as reality or beauty or truth. But and the very thing that they appeal to is a form of common sense realism. Well, these things we just take for granted, and even if we can't give a sufficient account for it, we are entitled to believe in these things, and we're justified to believe in these things. So the book that I'm reading right now is by Rebecca Goldstein. She's a popular author, did her PhD from Princeton, and actually under Thomas Nagel when Nagel was there. And she is really arguing, you know, for kind of a Platonic realistic view, though in a secular 21st century context. And she's arguing against, you know, Christianity trying to subsume Plato as if Plato was this religious person. She's trying to conceive of Plato as a secularist through and through, and that a secularist could claim the things that Plato would claim, and that there is no need to appeal to God if we have access to truth, goodness, and beauty just by virtue of who we are as rational creatures. Or rational beings, I should say.
Gray, I noticed you made a good point about principles, principia. You actually say Moreland rejects the third person scientific investigation, that as a principium cognoscendi. So what then would be Moreland's principium cognoscendi? And maybe can you explain the term a little bit and why you use it?
Well, Moreland rejects the third person scientific as a principle of knowledge, and that's seen throughout all of his works. And I think he replaces that with first person phenomenology as his principle of knowledge. What do we mean by principium cognoscendi? What we mean by that is, this is a terminology from the Reformed Scholastics. It's principium means, you know, that behind which we cannot go, right? It's the foundational source, fount of our knowledge, in short. And Moreland rejects the third person thesis because he thinks that our first person phenomenology should play the role of a foundational authoritative source of knowledge. So, and this is why common sense realism is really what it amounts to, because now you're asking yourself, you know, this proposition, you know, the fact that I have hands, or the fact that I am conscious, or the fact that I have a mental state that is distinct from myself as a physical person. These things are phenomenologically obvious to me, right? So that should be my starting point for knowledge. We should start from what is taken for granted, so to speak.
Yeah, and in the history of philosophy, it's one attempt to answer the problem of skepticism, so that really part of the strategy is, okay, in one sense, this is debated, but in one sense, the skeptic can't be answered to the level that the skeptic demands, and so we need to maybe change or alter our expectations for epistemology, for how we know one thing or another. And so we all take it for granted that, as you say, I have two hands and I see them in front of me, and I'm not gonna budge on whether that's not the case or not. We starting there, and then that becomes really how we see all of the epistemological problem, rather than either the Cartesian doubt or some of the extreme forms of skepticism where, everything is false or everything is doubtable or an opposing argument to everything that can be stipulated.
Yeah.
Now, Gray, you mentioned here beginning on page 777, you get into your second section, common sense ? 3 or 4 objections, and you list two ways in which we can understand common sense beliefs. Could you explain those two, and also describe why you've placed the emphasis and focus on the second one as the CS thesis?
Well, the first one, as I mentioned before, is the way G. Moore would use it. It refers to, I think, more narrowly perceptual beliefs, that which you can know from your senses, I think, what you can see with your eyes, what you can feel with your hands, what you perceive, in short. And I choose to focus on the second one because I think it's a broader sort of thesis, because it's not just limiting to what we perceive with our senses. It's phenomenology. It may even involve, intuitive notions or intuitions more broadly. You strike a conversation with somebody and you just tell him, that guy just seems like a good person. And this is, that seems intuitive to me. That's phenomenologically true. There's that sense of this seems true. So it's a broader sort of category. And this is CS thesis because it's assumed that these propositions in question, if you just bring it up to the common everyday person, he'll just see it as seeming to be true.
Mm-hmm. But then you start to dive down and look at this more specifically, and with a critical eye, you start to see that can't bear the weight that people are placing upon it, right?
Yeah, that's right.
So it can't achieve or support the arguments that are hoisted upon that foundation. There are three or four objections that you list to that CS thesis. What are those objections, and can we walk through them, list them first, and then maybe we can talk about each one seriatim?
The first objection comes from, George Marsden and Scott Oliphant, in part because Scott Oliphant utilizes Marsden's works in his book Reasons for Faith. I think that's the primary locus of discussion there. And this objection is primarily historical in character, I think. Marsden makes the case that Christianity, I think in the 18th towards 19th century, would make an apologetic on the basis of common sense realism, that Christianity makes the best sense of what we already take for granted. And given that, belief in a designer was still quite common, Christianity could be propelled on the basis of those things. But given, the next generation, where belief in a designer is no longer taken for granted, Christianity could no longer be argued as that which best makes sense of what the general consensus takes for granted. And so Oliphant, taking the Marsden observation, would say that, well, common sense can't be that which we appeal to ground our argument, because we know that we have no basis to say which articles of knowledge should be an article of common sense, right? An article of common sense in one generation, as we see from Marsden's argument, is no longer an article of common sense in another generation. So Oliphant is basically making the case that a brute appeal to common sense is going to lead to relativism, isn't it? Yeah, because what's common in one generation no longer is common in another generation. So any appeal to common sense isn't going to be helpful in that way. The next objection, I think, is probably what I the new thing that I bring up, or at least maybe my fresh contribution, which is applying the Bishop and Trout objection. And in their book, Epistemology and Psychology of Human Judgment, you know, I don't know whether these two folks are Christians or non-Christians, atheists, hard naturalists, I have no clue. Though they make the case for a naturalistic epistemology. But I think they make a very convincing argument that the standard operative goals and methodology and standard analytic epistemology needs to be fixed because they are, in their words, you know, beyond repair.
It's interesting. Both of these guys are in somewhat my neck of the woods, one at Northern Illinois University, which is in DeKalb, and the other at Loyola University in Chicago. And so it's interesting to see these. It's a good, helpful reminder for us who often read obscure articles about Reformed theology This is a subject that is far and wide reaching in all sorts of institutions around the world.
Yeah. And a fun fact about this little book, it was actually read in an epistemology class that I took in Biola University. Or at least parts of it were read there. And the two professors that led that particular seminar were themselves frustrated with standard analytic epistemology. Wow. Because they realize they've taught this course for, you know, however many years. And they realize, too, that just there's no such thing as progress in the field. So,
well, Peter Van Inwagen might agree with that statement, right?
Yeah, exactly.
In metaphysics, right?
Yeah, in metaphysics. But you find it, and that's part of the problem with the common sense realism. No one can agree on what the common sense is.
Exactly, yeah. And this is exactly what they're arguing in their book. Because they actually took the empirical data and they went to people in different financial backgrounds, people of different cultures, and proposed to them the standard Gettier objection, you know?
Yeah.
Everybody came up apparently with different answers to the questions. And if philosophers want to say that their judgments on the Gettier issue is more authoritative than everybody else, on what basis could they say that? As a matter of fact, you know, as they make the point, PhDs in philosophies make the greater minority, right? I mean, of the population. On what basis can we say that their intuitions is that which is normative for everybody else? So they charge, you know, standard analytic epistemologists of the sin of cultural imperialism, and that's a serious thing.
Yeah, especially in the secular academy. That's exactly. Like the worst thing that could happen is if you're called an imperialist.
Yeah.
And that's anything but common, too. That's pretty much anti-common.
Yeah. So I thought that their little argument, their book wasn't very long, is a really potent argument because they're really trying to say the real problem of standard analytic epistemology is that you already take for granted certain things and you reject arguments wholesale on the basis of the fact that they can't account for what we already take for granted. But how do you know that what PhDs in philosophies take for granted should be the normative means by which we adjudicate on the theories proposed?
Right, and you even show that the PhDs in philosophy and epistemologists do not have a proven track record, because somebody might say, well, let's see if they in fact are better at determining or isolating common sense beliefs, but in fact they're not.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And you know, I made a shift in 782 where I say, okay, they're talking about SAE, right, standard analytic epistemology, when we're dealing with consciousness, though, we're talking about metaphysics. But the same sort of problem, again, occurs in metaphysics, and I used Van Inwagen there as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I think his statements about metaphysics can be used with equal force about epistemology as well. I think it all comes back to the issue of ultimate authority, which is what your article is really about, and that's the point. So when we're debating authorities and whether or not something can be quote-unquote common sense, and we can all agree on it and therefore have justified true belief based on, you know, perceptions or whatever seems to be true, then we can all agree on an ultimate authority. But that's not the case at all, and no one agrees. There might be incidental agreement, but at any single point, there's no agreement amongst all philosophers that we can have this same starting point because it's just not there.
Exactly, yeah.
You're moving on to the point that I found very helpful, which was divine revelation and the noetic effects of sin. And this, to me, is something that is woefully unaddressed in the philosophical literature out there that wants to deal with Christian theism, or maybe even just theism out there. Do you want to go into some of the details that you were going for there, and how that answers some of the problems and the questions that we've been dealing with so far?
Right. I guess in sum, the three or four objections, the two objections are so related, so I didn't know whether I should just divide them into two separate objections. You know, that's why I said three or four. But basically, what I'm trying to say there, summarizing texts like Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? And I even mentioned a couple of Old Testament passages because I'm thinking, you know, I'm sure the Old Testament has a lot to say about our knowledge. So I came up with the implications of sin in the book of Judges, you know, and also in Jonah there. And what I'm trying to make the case for is that the noetic effects of sin has at least two implications. The first is that what is supposed to be common, namely the knowledge of God, is no longer professed to be common. So an appeal to common sense could potentially lead to an appeal to that which is not supposed to be common. Does that make sense? So that which is supposed to be common, namely knowledge of God, is no longer common. And that which isn't supposed to be common is now common.
Right.
Namely, you know, and I use the example there, the proposition to err is human. You know, you watch any TV show, and I think the fundamental premise when anybody makes a mistake is, well, we're all error makers. You know, we have to forgive one another because that's just what human beings do. It just seems so common now. So an appeal to a common sense, just in the abstract, you could really be appealing to an intuition that is completely antithetical to Christian theism. And we need to understand that that which is supposed to be, again, is no longer common. So I think also that simple observation from Scripture could give us a rationale to account for why so many people have different professed intuitions, right? In other words, the Christian worldview alone could account for why people could say that what's intuitive to one person is so different than another person. Because that's part of the ravages of sin, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've seen a terrible reversal. And in fact, like as you mentioned, what now is common is really blindness and a suppression of the truth. And so to appeal to the common sense is actually to appeal to something that is horribly and utterly unreliable at presenting the truth.
Right. And obviously, even if it's taken for granted that the consciousness is an article of common sense, the non-Christian could immediately say, that's just a brute fact. It's just the way it is.
Yeah.
And it will be wrongheaded to ask for something beyond that to account for it. So,
now, you bring up this wonderful example. It's kind of a parable of sorts by Cornelius Van Til that he presented in a little pamphlet called Why I Believe in God. It was published, at least this edition, in 1977. Can you explain that parable of blindness and how helpful that is on this particular point?
Yeah, and I think I used that little parable, mm-hmm. you know, to support my observation that, you know, to err as human is now something taken for granted. Well, when, you know, Van Til makes the case that when every person that a blind person meets is also blind, he'll assume that blindness is just a natural state of affairs. It's just the way it's supposed to be. He's never going to encounter anything that is different. So I argued here that because, you know, sin is such a natural facet of human existence now, and because we're all sinners and everybody we're meeting are sinners, we're going to assume that sin itself is a normal state of affairs. And Van Til would make the point over and over again outside of the parable in defense of the faith and in any book, I think, that he writes, because he repeats a lot of his themes in various places.
Yeah.
He does. Is that, those who, the non-believer will always view his intellectual capacities as functioning perfectly normally, if I could put it that way, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he
doesn't know anything else, and everyone
exactly.
else thinks the same thing.
Yeah.
Right. But yet, isn't the example, there's one guy who actually can see, but everyone else thinks he's crazy?
Yeah, exactly, yeah. So there's one guy who, you know, opens up his eyes and he could see everything completely fine, and then he realizes that blindness isn't supposed to be the normal state of affairs, and he comes and tells everybody else and says, what are you talking about? And so you think it's crazy, and so, of course, I think they Did he run him off or something like that? I can't remember now.
They try to sew his eyes shut.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. That's.
But he won't shut up, and he can still see the sun through his eyelids, I think. And then, right. Yeah.
Yeah.
And then he brings up the point that, you know, we can't open our own eyes. We need the work of regeneration in our heart. But exactly. the state of affairs, as ridiculous as it might be, is actually what's out there when we're all fallen in sin and we're slaves to sin and we're blind and we have these noetic effects of sin upon us. And everyone we meet is this way. You know, we just assume that that's the natural state of affairs. Well, it's the sinful state of affairs. It's the natural world as the fallen world. That is right. That's what's common. But that doesn't lead us to truth. That leads us to depravity.
Exactly. Yeah, it leads us to further self-suppression,
further depravity. Yeah,
exactly. And you know what we need is a perspective outside of ourselves, a perspective from a transcendent God who actually knows all things and who actually sees all things for what it is.
It was so helpful because I think you anticipate some counter arguments that you brought up the point. You know, let's take the metaphor further. It's not just that, you know, we're blind when it comes to maybe the moral realm and the religious realm, and then hey, we have like, you know, great eyesight when it comes to let's just say science or mathematics, those things that are just supposed to be in the supposed new blindness. In other words, what does the noetic effects extend to in humanity?
The counter argument that I was anticipating is the view that, sure, you know, the noetic effects of sin exist, but you know that's just affecting religious matters. They're just affecting moral matters. But you know whether or not we could do math, whether or not we could understand the basic features of reality, you know, that's not something that the noetic effects of sin touches, right? And I think embedded within that kind of argument is a presupposition in the form of nature-grace dualism, that grace only supplements nature, and everything that you can do by nature is really untouched by sin. You know, it's not going to be as crass as that, but I think a form of that is always operated for that kind of objection here. And I think Dr. Gaffin's article puts that to rest because he makes the observation from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? The force of the all things that the spiritual man judges all things, the panta there, is unlimited. It's universal in scope because the kingdom of God is universal in scope, right? So I think that that's a decisive observation from that text.
And the issue is so systemic too. I've heard some people make a similar argument where, well, if we have our principium as scripture when it comes to, say, science or something, then we'll be going to scripture for answers of whether, you know, certain types of trees do such and such and those kinds of things, which is just a ridiculous, complete misunderstanding of what Van Til and the Reformed tradition are saying. And Van Til has addressed this in numerous places, so you can't read Van Til and actually make that argument. I mean, he even explicitly says, you know, we don't say that Scripture includes facts about football and, you know, automobiles and those kinds of things, but it does address them by implication, obviously, from other principles that completely relate to that within certain contexts. So just to draw that out a little bit further.
Yeah, and I think we need to affirm that, you know, regeneration doesn't just fix your understanding of religious matters. It fixes your understanding of every fact of life, just the very virtue of the fact that, you know, you're acknowledging everything that you see as what it fundamentally is, you know, revelational. That is understanding it in a way that you couldn't have understood, and that is understanding it in the way that it should be understood. And, you know, I know about the article that you're talking about, and it's a very frustrating thing to say that Scripture is the norming norm for every discipline. It is different than saying that Scripture is the manual for every discipline, isn't it?
That's right.
And ultimately, I mean, Scripture is God's word, but the ultimate foundation for all of reality is in the triune God of Scripture. And then he has revealed himself by speaking to us and by inscripturating that by the supervision and superintention of the Holy Spirit. So his word carries his attributes, but it is the triune God of the Bible. It's the ontological Trinity that is the ultimate metaphysical foundation of all reality. And that's where we go to. And there's nothing that that doesn't apply to. And but again, yeah. The Lord doesn't give us all the details about the wildcat formation or why and right. why in a you know, under God's common grace, Ohio State can win the national championship. I don't understand things like that. But at the same time, you know, without the triune God of the Bible, none of that can exist. Football couldn't exist. Math and science, and if we attempt to do any of those things independent of God's revelation and who God is, then we can only but fail.
Yeah. And, you know, that's something I'll never understand, American football, so.
We're speaking about the Trinitarian God, and you make you include a great example from C.S. Lewis and in his argument for the Trinity. And I thought it was interesting the way that you include this within the scope of what you've already argued, kind of a natural theology argument from the Trinity that C.S. Lewis is using in your example. Can you explain a little bit about what may be helpful in what C.S. Lewis is doing, but some things that we might want to adjust or change a little bit based on what we've been saying?
Well, I think we could affirm that C.S. Lewis is saying a lot of truth there when he says that, you know, if Christianity was something that we were making up, you know, we things would be easier, things would be simpler, but it is not. And that's evidence for the fact that it isn't something made up. I think there's something there that we can take, right, as those who subscribe to a covenantal apologetic. But I do think that, you know, his brute appeal to just saying, well, this is an obvious principle. If it were simple, it would be made up. But if it were complex, then it's testimony to the fact that it isn't made up. That's just a brute, again, another brute appeal to what seems to him to be obvious. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, you could talk about philosophies that are super complex, right? I mean, that's not necessarily a religion, but in other words, the principle that he's arguing something is the greater veracity it has.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah, and it can be arbitrary at the end of the day, because Lewis's argument, although you know, we agree that the triune God is the truth, the reasons that he presents that argument seem to be just arbitrary. Well, you know, the complex one must obviously be the true one. Well, I think Occam might have a different view on some of those things regarding metaphysics.
Right.
And even Christians would say, well, why? What ultimately at the end of the day is his rationale or his ultimate foundation? It's a form of his own use of rationality or a form of common sense realism. And then we see that Muslims and other people will reject it. And again, we end up in the same problem.
Yeah. So there I make the point that, you know, just an appeal, again, a brute appeal to common sense, as if rationality or common sense could exist in the abstract apart from the men that wield them, right? As Van Til would make the point.
Right.
Would lead to an apologetic stalemate, wouldn't it? I mean, both persons, assuming that the other person would take his principle for granted, even though that's not actually the case, would say that this seems obvious to him, but the other person would just simply, to resist that force of their argument, would just reject it. This isn't obvious at all. And so you just have a clashing of heads, really, with no way to go.
You know, in your final section here, beginning on page 789, you start to make some concluding reflections on the 10 tenets, which come from Dr. Oliphant's book, Covenantal Apologetics. You talk about transcendental argumentation, which is essential here. And then you also speak about the Trinity. You really make an emphatic point regarding tenet 8. What was tenet 8, and what's the emphasis here that you make regarding common sense realism?
I'm making the point that, you know, tenet 8 is really an implication of the Kuiperian antithesis, if I could put it that way, though I do think that Van Til was more Kuiperian than Kuiper in his application of the antithesis. That, you know, any position that is distinct from the Christian position would ultimately devolve into irrationality. Not irrationality in the sense of just contradicting a brute law of logic, but irrationality in the sense of you'll have internal consistencies, because there is no consistency apart from the system of Christian theism. Tenet 8 is really an implication of the antithesis, right? It's from Kuiper, and I would say that, again, Van Til is probably more Kuiperian than Kuiper himself in his application of the antithesis, which states that any position that isn't the Christian position will ultimately be internally inconsistent. Not internally inconsistent on the basis of some abstract laws of logic, because only the Christian position could allow for any form of rational consistency. And that's a complicated subject. And, you know, it goes into discussions of what constitutes rationality, whether the laws of logic are created, those sort of things. But all that to say is Tenet 8, again, states that any position that isn't Christian will have within it forms of things that look like Christianity, wrenched from its true Christian context. So right now, the force of the argument from consciousness, therefore, as I am recalibrating it, isn't coming from the fact that, you know, hard naturalists are inconsistent, or that they don't allow for the first person approach as an authority for knowledge, but rather that they are irrational because when they deny the consciousness, they are really denying an aspect of the Christian worldview. And I think that's key, because there I'm grounding irrationality, not again in just some abstract law of contradiction or by a denial of common sense phenomenology, but because of the denial they become irrational, but because this really is a denial of a facet of Christian theism.
I think it's so insightful and helpful to be reminded of the fact, the basic facts. We come always to the basic facts that Van Til helped point out, but they're not facts that he invented, but they're facts that arise from God's special revelation. It's the fact that natural theology is not going to produce the truth, because natural theology, as you mentioned here, can only discover a God who exists in the same transcendental category of being as the creature. And to attempt to conclude with the true Christian God is to overextend the boundaries of our finite projections. And that applies also to common sense realism or to whatever other philosophical approach that we might present that begins and ends with a human arbiter. It's never going to arrive at the truth, but we need a transcendental and indirect argument that always and at every point rests and relies upon the triune God of Scripture, the triune God who has revealed himself to us. And only if we approach things that way can we get out of the trap or escape the realm of our own sin and the noetic effects of the fall.
That's really, I think, a much, much stronger claim than much of these philosophers who utilize the argument from consciousness, because you would see in their essays, for example, anytime they use it, their conclusion isn't that, you know, the Trinitarian God is where we need to go, but their conclusion normally is that, all right, hard naturalists need to account for the first person phenomenological states. Mm-hmm. And that's a low demand. I think it's just, hey, you need to allow us to state from our first person perspective what we think to be true, and that's just one step among I don't know how many ever steps that we need to establish a Trinitarian worldview, and it's just not going to get there unless you have, like you said, a transcendental indirect approach.
Mm-hmm. That's helpful. Once again, the article here, Covenantal Apologetics and Common Sense Realism, Recalibrating the Argument from Consciousness as a Test Case, by our guest, Nathaniel Gray Sutanto. You'll find it in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, Volume 57, Number 4. That's December 2014. You might also do a search for that online and be able to find a copy of it. But of course, if you're getting Jets or have access to a theological library, you can pick up the article, the journal, and then read this great article. Gray, it's been such a pleasure to speak with you. Before I let you go, you mentioned you're heading off to study systematic theology at the University of Edinburgh and possibly studying Herman Bavinck. Any thoughts or any idea about what particularly you might want to study? I'm sure we have some listeners who'd be interested.
Particularly, you know, Bavinck's epistemology, whether or not or how he's using Thomistic sources, you know, the scope of those, that utilization, so to speak, and, you know, where does he land on key issues in epistemology? That's basically what I'm going to do. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a hot topic, and it's an important one. See whether or not he's internally consistent with himself, or if there's a proper use of those realist categories, or if he needs to be chastened of that.
Yeah, Van Til critiqued him for that, and let me just say on the record that Van Til's critique is not Dewey Beard's critique, so those of you who are listening, so that may be.
Or Dr. Oliphant, you think you need to tear out the tares of Thomism, right? We'll see. Right. I would look forward to your work, and it's been a pleasure to speak with you, and thanks so much for joining us today, Gray. It's been a pleasure.
Thanks a lot, man. It's been a pleasure, too.
I do want to point people back to our website. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information not only about this program and this particular episode. You'll find episode descriptions and notes and links in the fields. You can also comment on them and let us know what you think. But you'll find all sorts of programs and book reviews and other things that we're working on at reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can comment on the website. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.